Let's begin by turning to the Holy Spirit and asking Him to bless our time, open our minds and open our hearts today at this beginning of Advent. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in His consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord. St. Thomas of Villanova,
pray for us.
Mother of Priests,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
It's a great joy for me to be with you. It's my first time in Miami. But as Archbishop Wenske was saying, I'm close to Cardinal O'Malley, who speaks often of this city, its clergy, its faithful, and its overall vitality, as well as my new boss, Archbishop Auza, is a frequent visitor and an all-star fan of this archdiocese. So I'm really happy that in future conversations with them, I'll be able to contribute something to the conversation. My thanks to Archbishop Wenske, as well as to Father Richard Vergoa for the invitation today. Our theme of this Advent Day of Recollection is Making Straight the Paths, Priests, Advent, and the Year of Mercy. We begin a week from today the Jubilee Year of Mercy. And I'm a firm believer that thinking and praying with the Church, ecclesiastical holy years, ought to add flavor to everything the Church does during those years. There's a practical genius behind these ecclesiastical jubilees, because they laser beam the attention of the Church on an important aspect of Christian faith and life that needs to be better appreciated and lived. St. John Paul II, who experienced the importance of holy years in forming and strengthening people in faith under communism in Poland, convened holy years to celebrate and give greater attention to our redemption in 1983, to the Blessed Mother in 87, to Jesus in 97, the Holy Spirit in 98, God the Father in 99, the Incarnation in 2000, the Rosary 2002-3, the Eucharist 2004-5. Pope Benedict picked up from there, convoking holy years dedicated to St. Paul in 2008 and 2009, the priesthood 9 and 10, and the Christian faith as a whole 2012-13. And now Pope Francis has caught the same bug, convoking at the beginning of the first Sunday of Advent last year, the year of consecrated life that extends through the Feast of the Presentation, and overlapping it with this Jubilee of Mercy, which is obviously very dear to his heart and that he considers urgent. Jubilee will commence on the solemnity of the Immaculate Conception, when we celebrate the beginning of the redemption wrought by God's mercy, preveniently received by the Mother of Mercy, as well as to mark the 50th anniversary of the close of the Second Vatican Council, which corresponded to Pope St. John XXIII's call to share the medicine of mercy, the gospel, more effectively and lavishly with the world. So when I was asked to come for this Advent Day Recollection, I suggested that we anticipate this ecclesiastical holy year and look at Advent through the lens of the Jubilee of Mercy and look at the Year of Mercy through the prism of Advent. At first glance, these two themes might not seem coextensive. Even though we wear violet throughout this short liturgical season, many try to contrast Advent and Lent, describing Lent as a season of penance and mercy, and Advent as a season of preparation and waiting. As we'll hear later, though, Pope Francis has stressed that mercy characterizes and must characterize everything the Church does. We could also add that there's a constant theme of mercy throughout Advent. We'll have a chance in our second talk to examine the liturgical readings given to us for this season. But for now, we could just see the connection through some of our favorite Advent and Christmas hymns. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Then cleansed be every heart from sin. Make straight the way of God within. Prepare we in our hearts a home where such a mighty guest may come. Veni, veni, rex gentium. Veni, redemptor hominum. Ut salvas tuos famos peccati sibi concios. It's not translated in the English version of the O come, Emmanuel, but O come, King of the nations, come, Redeemer of us all, to save your servants conscious of their sins against you. From low hour rose here blooming, we hear dispel in glorious splendor, the darkness everywhere. True man yet very God, from sin and death now save us and share our every load. From perhaps the most famous traditional Latin Advent hymn of all, taken from Isaiah, the Rorate Caeli De Super. Do not be angry, O Lord. Remember no longer our iniquity. We've sinned and have become as one that is unclean. We've fallen as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have carried us away. Be comforted, comforted, my people. Thy salvation come quickly. Why art thou consumed with grief? I'll save thee. Fear not, for I am the Lord, the God, the Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer. Drop down, do ye heavens from above, and let the clouds rain down the just one. And finally, some Christmas hymns celebrating the fulfillment of what we prepare for in Advent. The fulfillment in history, which points us to the meaning of Advent in mystery and majesty as well. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. And O little child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. So as these hymns that express our Christian faith attest, there's a clear connection between how we pray in Advent and God's mercy. And it's also very clear in what we'll be preaching about this Sunday. On the second and third Sundays of Advent each year, as we know, the church leads us on a pilgrimage to the Jordan so that we might enroll in the school of St. John the Baptist, hear his message, and put it into action. At first glance, it seems a strange journey to meet John at the Jordan 30 years after Christ's birth, millennia before his second coming. But the reason why the church always visits John at the Jordan is because he was the one chosen by God the Father from all eternity to get us ready through conversion to receive his Son. John blares, I am the voice of one crying out in the desert. Notice that he didn't say, I am the one crying out in the desert. But rather, I'm the voice of one crying out. John's the loudspeaker, the spokesperson. It's Christ, the Word, who is the one crying out. John's message is God's message, which his precursor screams at the top of his powerful lungs. And his message is urgent and clear. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. In the ancient world, we know the roads were a mess. Every time there was a battle, the roads would be attacked and the bridges destroyed to try to stop the advance of the enemy. The weather took its toll as well, leading to all types of serious potholes and other obstacles. Anytime a dignitary would be coming, they'd have to either fix the roads or build new ones so that the rolling caravan accompanying him could arrive without delay or hassle. St. John the Baptist tells us that to get ready for the Lord, who, as St. Martha before Lazarus' resuscitation said, is the one always coming into the world, in order to prepare for him who is always coming, we need to prepare a way. We, too, need to make straight the paths. Once upon a time, that meant a great deal of manual work, making crooked paths straight, rough ways smooth, and even charting paths through mountains and valleys. For us, that path will be traced not on the ground, but here. It'll be made not in the wilderness, but in life. The work isn't something that'll make our hands dirty, but our souls clean. To make straight the paths of the Lord, as we know, means to clear the path of sin, means to open wide the highway of mercy. Echoing the prophet Isaiah, John the Baptist says, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked made straight, and rough ways made smooth. And at the beginning of Advent, it's important for us as disciples and as apostles to call those topographical formations by their proper names. We have to make low the mountains of our pride and egocentrism. We have to fill in the valleys that come from a shallow prayer life and a minimalistic way of living our faith. We have to strengthen out whatever crooked paths we've been walking. If we've been involved in some secret sins or live in a double life, the Lord calls us through John the Baptist to end it. If we've been flirting with some dishonest practices, we're called to straighten them out and do restitution. If we've been harboring grudges or hatred or failing to reconcile with others, now is the time to clear away that debris. If we've been pushing God off the side of the road of our life, if we've been saying to Him that with all the rest that we're doing, we don't really have time for Him, now is the time to get those priorities straight. The real meaning of conversion that the Baptist preaches, and that we're likewise supposed to preach as precursors of the same Lamb of God who is constantly coming to take away the sins of the world, was articulated best by Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger in a powerful catechetical address in the last Jubilee year, 2000, to the catechists of the world who had assembled in Rome. He focused on how the first message the Church must preach to the world and live is the message of conversion John the Baptist gives at the beginning of every new liturgical year. He said, "The fundamental content of the Old Testament that's revealed in the New is summarized by the message of John the Baptist. Metanoete, convert. There's no access to Jesus without the Baptist. There's no possibility of reaching Jesus without answering the call of his precursor. Rather, Jesus took up the message of John in the synthesis of his own preaching when he said, 'Repent and believe.' The Greek word for converting means to rethink, to question one's own and common way of living, to allow God to enter into the criteria of one's life, to judge not merely according to current opinions. Therefore, to convert means not to live as everyone else is living, not to do what everyone else is doing, not to feel justified in dubious, ambiguous, evil actions just because everybody else is doing the same. It means to begin to see one's life through God's eyes, and therefore looking for the good even when uncomfortable, not aiming at the judgment of the majority, at the judgment of men, but it took God's justice. In other words, to convert means to look for a new style of life, a new life. That's the life Jesus came to give us to the full. But in order to be able to follow him in this path of life, we need to free ourselves from the debris that hinders the path and that can occasionally shackle us where we are. And the type of conversion to which we're called is not a one-time thing. It's a continual process of trying to make Christ's style of life, his own way of life, our own. Seeking, as St. Paul calls us to put on Christ's mind, to have our heart beat in synchrony with his sacred heart. We can simply recall that St. Augustine's conversion wasn't a one-time thing. When Pope Benedict went to Pavia in 2007, which is where St. Augustine's body rests, he gave a powerful homily there about Augustine's three conversions. And the first conversion is the one we know about that we read in Book 10 of his confessions about how he had gone out, heard the toli et lege, opened it up to read St. Paul's letter to the Romans, and was able to let go of the life of debauchery and begin to live as a child of light. He converts, he becomes a monk, he goes back to North Africa, he writes the rule by which he and every of the monks who had assembled around him were to live. That's a nice way to arrange your life. Everybody living in community according to the rules you write. But then once he went to visit a friend in Hippo, this out of the way place, and the bishop during the Mass, who was old and losing his voice and losing his strength, just begged the people who had assembled on Sunday to pray that God might send a fitting coadjutor who could preach in Latin. And everybody turned around, and they saw the monk, Aurelius Augustinus, there, who just happened to be one of the most famous Latin rhetoricians in the entire empire. And he tried to run away from that very difficult assignment, just like some of the times we likewise can run away from those hard ones. But he heard St. Paul's words to the Corinthians, that if Christ died for us, we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who lived and died for us. And the second major conversion of Augustine was to start to die for others for real. In that assignment, to give up writing his big treatises in order to attend to the needs of the importune widow who would be banging on the door asking for help all the time. But he didn't. And his ministry, in a sense, began to change. And so many of Augustine's greatest masterpieces that have come down were the pastoral letters and his homilies and everything else that he did precisely because he obeyed the Lord in that second conversion of caring for others in an assignment that he would never have dreamed of. But that was only the second conversion. The third conversion, we're constantly called to conversion by God's mercy. He discovered only at the very end of his life, was then he was doing basically an examination of his entire life, and he was writing public retractions of everything, not just that was erroneous, but that was incomplete or imperfect. And in those retractions, he examined what to this day is probably his most important theological work, his Tractatus on the Beatitudes. And he said, when I look at that Tractatus now, from the life of the grace that the Lord has given me, I begin to see that it was basically imitating some of the issues that I have criticized in the Pelagians, who think that everything begins with their own work. There was too much of a focus on our actions in living the Beatitudes rather than on God's mercy that makes all of this possible. Pope Benedict said that this third stage of conversion, this conversion to mercy, at all times, was his third step in humility. Not only the humility of integrating his thought into the humble faith of the Church, not only the humility of translating his great knowledge into the simplicity of proclamation, but also the humility of recognizing that he himself and the entire pilgrim church need and continually need the merciful goodness of a God who forgives every day. The deepest sense of conversion occurs when we, like God, become people of mercy and share that merciful love with others. The same Lord who was calling Aurelius Augustinus to an ever-deepening conversion calls us to the same, so that we, like him, might become ever more effective ambassadors, appealing to others on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. So what I'd like to do in our time together is to break up our reflections into two parts. In the first part, I'd like to give a presentation of some of the important background for the Year of Mercy that can help us as disciples to understand and live it better, and then as apostles to help us preach and teach it more effectively so that those we're privileged to serve may likewise live it better. And then in the second part, I'd like to get more practical and focus on some suggested best practices for this Year of Mercy that we hope to get off to a good start this Advent. I'd just like to say that we'll cover a lot of ground, and I speak like a New Englander, which means not only that I have advanced placement phonetics, but I speak quite briskly. So I'd urge you, unless it'll help you to stay awake and pay better attention, not to feel any need to take notes. I'll upload this lecture and an audio recording of it to catholicpreaching.com later today, in case you'd want to ponder anything mentioned here a little bit more, or steal any of it for use in your pastoral work. So we'll start by giving 10 background points about this Year of Mercy to help us understand the need for it and to give us the coordinates to chart out confidently on it as pilgrimage directors of our people. First lesson is that we're now living in a kairos of mercy. We know in Greek that there are two words for time. Chronos, tick-tock, tick-tock. Chronological time would say one moment to the next. And kairos, which is a propitious occasion, a moment in time in which salvation can hinge. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And this is a theme that unites Pope Francis and St. John Paul II very much. When Pope Francis was coming back from Brazil aboard Shepherd One, he said that the Church must follow the path of mercy, and this is the urgent need of our time. He said the Church is a mother. She has to go out to heal those who are hurting with mercy. If the Lord never tires of forgiving, we have no other choice than to care for those who are hurting. She must, as a mother, travel this path of mercy and find a form of mercy for all. I believe that this is a kairos, he said, a kairos of mercy. St. John Paul II had the first intuition of this when he began with Faustina Kowalska, the Divine Mercy. He intuited this was a special need in our time. Why? Pope Francis didn't answer on the plane. Why was it a special need of our time? Because as Pope John Paul II wrote in his last book, Memory and Identity, the greatest need facing the world, the greatest crisis facing the world, is the crisis of unexpiated guilt. After the Holocaust, after the Ukrainian genocide, after the Armenian genocide, after the Cambodian genocide, after the abortion genocide that is ongoing, after so many broken homes, after so many people wounded, how is that accumulation of sin taken away? It's taken away by God. He's the only one who can approach that pain and convert the evil into good. I call it the Kalmanor principle. Take all the crap, to use the technical theological term, and convert it into fertilizer for new growth. And in response to so much sin, where sin abounds, God's mercy will abound all the more. This is a kairos of mercy because it's also simultaneously a kairos of atrocity. And that's why it's so urgent for Pope Francis. He recognized that John Paul II intuited something very important, and that he wants us all seeing that urgency. In Misericordiae Vultus, that bull of indiction that he promulgated for this upcoming Jubilee year, said many question in their hearts, why a Jubilee of Mercy today? Simply because the Church, in this time of great historical change, is called to offer more evident signs of God's presence and closeness. This is a time for the Church to rediscover the meaning of the mission entrusted to her by the Lord on that day of Easter, to be a sign and instrument of the Father's mercy. For this reason, the Holy Year must keep alive the desire to welcome the numerous signs of the tenderness that God offers to the world, and above all to those who suffer, who are alone and abandoned, without hope of being pardoned or feeling the Father's love. It's a Holy Year to experience strongly within ourselves the joys of having been found by Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who has come in search of us because we were lost. A Jubilee to receive the warmth of His love when He bears us upon His shoulders and brings us back to the Father's house. A year in which to be touched by the Lord Jesus and be transformed by His mercy, so that we might in turn become witnesses to that mercy. Here then is the reason for the Jubilee. Because this is a time for mercy. It's a favorable time to heal wounds. A time not to be weary of meeting all those who are waiting to see and to touch with their hands the signs of God's closeness. A time to offer everyone the way of forgiveness and reconciliation. First backgrounder, is that we're living in a kairos of mercy. Second, is that in response to this kairos, all of the Church's ministers are called to be ministers of mercy above all. Pope Francis's words. In the first and most famous of his now many interviews, with the one done with Father Antonio Spadaro in September 2013, Pope Francis said about us as priests that ministers of the Church must be ministers of mercy above all. We just finished the month of November yesterday, one of the times when we think about the four last things. At the very end of our life, when one of our brother priests preaches at our funeral, that they should be able to say lots of things that we've done in response to God's help. But they must be able to exclaim, Pope Francis says, that we were ministers of mercy above all. That's what Pope Francis is praying for. He means by this not just that we're confessors, but he certainly means that we're going to be very dedicated confessors who allow the riches of God's mercy to flow out through us into a life characterized by Christ-like compassion in everything. Mercy's been the central theme of this pontificate. I'll never forget being present in St. Peter's Square for his first Angelus meditation as Pope. As you may know, I was the color commentator on Raymond Arroyo's coverage on EWTN at the Papal Conclave. And I was there when he hijacked the local mass at the Church of Santa Ana, there at the gates, and he basically preached on the fifth Sunday of Lent. And then he went up into the study of the papal apartment to speak to the crowds outside, and he said, "Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare." God never tires of forgiving. It's we who tire of asking for that forgiveness. And then he prayed, "May we never tire of asking for what God never tires to give." He went on to say, Jesus has this message for us. Mercy. I think, and I say it with humility, that this is the Lord's most powerful message. Mercy. It was he himself who said, "I didn't come for the righteous. I came for sinners." And we see on Easter Sunday evening just as God the Father sent his Son as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, so Jesus breathed on us the power of the Holy Spirit, sent the apostles and their successors and us in collaboration with them to continue that same saving, merciful work. As agents of the Lamb of God who wants to take away the sins of the world, ministers of mercy above all. Third backgrounder is that understanding our need for God's mercy and helping others to understand their need for God's mercy is essential for our and their understanding who we really are. I don't know how many have had the chance to read the book-length interview that was done in 2010 with Cardinal Bergoglio, El Jesuita in Spanish. In English, the subtitle is "In Conversation with Pope Francis," but I forget what Alejandro Garuda gave as the title for the book. But there's a powerful passage in there that I read the night he was elected as I tried to do my homework on the new Holy Father. And it was something that, even though I was trying to speed read El Jesuita, I just had to read over and over again. He said there, "An authentically Christian discipleship begins with our recognizing that we're sinners in need of salvation and the concomitant experience that the Savior looks on us with merciful love." It's kind of C.S. Lewis's point, right? That the two essential things of Christianity are we're a sinner and there's a Savior. That's what he's talking about. That yes, we're sinners, but God concomitantly looks at us with merciful love. He says, "For me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the," most of our contemporaries would say, "worst things that could possibly happen to us in this self-affirmation, Stuart Smalley generation." But he said, "For me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the most beautiful things that can happen if it leads to its ultimate consequences." At the Easter Vigil, we sing "O Felix Culpa," exulting in the happy sin that brought us to experience the love of the Redeemer. He says, when a person becomes conscious that he's a sinner saved by Jesus, he proclaims this truth to himself and discovers the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in the field. He discovers the greatest thing in life, that there's someone who loves him profoundly, who gave his life for him. And he says, sadly, many Catholics have not had this fundamental Christian experience. Many Catholics don't recognize that they're sinners who have been saved by the love of God. Then he gave an analogy. He said, we've all watched those videos, seen it on television, etc., of people risking their lives to save others who are drowning. Sometimes the helicopter rescues by the Coast Guard. Some of the times it's people jumping into bridges. Most famous, of course, happened in 1973 on the Potomac in D.C. when a plane crashed on the ice of the Potomac. And the plane was there and people got out. Many of them were drowning in the bridge of Potomac, trying to climb up onto the parts of the Potomac that had already iced over, but constantly collapsing the ice. There was a man, I forget his name, up on the top of one of those bridges as he saw a woman, muscles tensing and everything else, grasping for what seemed to be the last time. And off he went, risking his own life to jump in to the ice-cold waters, swam over, pushed her up on the ice, and then was able to tread water long enough for the helicopter, which was trying to land in ferocious winds, to be able to drop him a lifeline and pick him up. When you look at that on YouTube, 41 million views. People can't watch that heroism enough. Pope Francis began his analogy right there. He says, we're moved by a story of that type of heroism, even for a stranger. He says, but it becomes more poignant when we see one of these scenes and recognize that the person who jumped in and saved the life of the one drowning perished in the water, but he actually gave his life to the one saved. And he said, more poignant still, is when we grasp that we were the one drowning, and that Jesus jumped all the way in from heaven into the sewer we had self-made by our sin and pushed us to the shore, saving us. We know what happened 40 hours later. We know that the resurrection occurred. Some of the times the sting of what Jesus did we can avoid. But he died, saving our life, and then rose glorious and triumphant. That's the fundamental Christian mystery, that Jesus loved us so much that he took our place on death row. And Pope Francis lamented in that interview. He says, there are people to whom you tell this story who just don't see it, who refuse to apply it to their own faith life because they don't want to see it. They have escape hatches from the situation of spiritual drowning, and therefore, he said, they lack the experience of who they are. I believe that it is only we, great sinners, who have this grace. In order to appreciate how great a Redeemer we have, we first need to mean what we say at Mass, that we are great sinners by our own grievous fault. Mercy is essential for understanding who Pope Francis is. We really are trying to grasp who our Holy Father is. There are a lot of people who don't know what he's doing, and I think he relishes that for quite some time, that not everybody can predict what he's going to do. But if you really do want to predict what he's going to do, get in to his own heart with regard to what I just described about being a sinner looked upon with love by God. You know the whole vocation story that he's talked about on a few occasions. It was when he was 16. He was thinking about becoming a chemical engineer. September 21st, 1953. First day of spring in the Southern Hemisphere. And students say in Argentina, just like On Labor Day in the United States, nobody labors. So on Students' Day, and nobody studies. He was going to go out to the train station, go outside, a floret, kick a soccer ball around, and have a picnic with his friends. But before that, he just wanted to make a quick little visit to the Basilica of San Jose. And he went and he prayed, and he noticed the priest whom he had never seen before. And he felt spontaneously within the desire to ask him for his confession. So they went to the confessional. 5 minutes later, young Jorge left, with not only his plans for the day changed, was so profound what happened to him inside that he couldn't go out to the fields and play soccer. He went home. But with the plans for his life changed. What happened in that confession, he's never told us what he confessed or what the priest said. But the big picture of what happened there, he's described on three occasions. He said it was the experience of primaria, one of these 14 Spanish expressions. That he thought that it was he who was the one initiating this whole sacrament spontaneously. But when he got into the confessional, he recognized God had already been waiting for him. And that experience, the love of God, looking upon him and his sins with love, beating him to the punch in a sense, changed his entire life. And every year thereafter, as he remembered that moment, on the feast of St. Matthew the Apostle, as he became a Jesuit seminarian and then a priest, read the Venerable Bede's reflections when I was reading. Miserando ad quelli gentil, that's where he found it. But the same experience that happened with the apostle and tax collector happened in his own life. That at the very moment in which the Lord was looking at Matthew and Jorge with mercy, he was simultaneously calling them to become a minister of mercy above all. That's what it means, Miserando ad quelli gentil. That when God is mercying us, he is calling us. That with all his sins, he was likewise being looked at with love by the Lord. And he said in his interview with Antonio Spadaro that that was the functional language and the functional spirit of the beginning of his papacy as well. When the Pope's elected, 2/3 + 1, they recount the ballots, and then the one who's received them comes up to the center of the Sistine Chapel, the one who was presiding at the election comes, and asks, "Acceptasne?" You accept. And the response is supposed to be accept or non accept. St. John Paul II wrote in Crossing the Threshold of Hope that he said, trusting in the prayers of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the assistance of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, accept. What did Jorge Bergoglio say? With the performative language with which he became the 2066 Peter. He said, peccator sum. Said, infinita paciencia, dominos piezo Christi. Et in spiritu paciencia, spiritu penitentia, cepta. He accept. I'm a sinner. But I trust in the infinite patience and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the spirit of penance, he's always recognizing the papacy as a penance. In the spirit of penance, I accept. And he said to Father Spadaro that that sense of being called by the Lord and the very experience of being forgiven by him is never far away from his self-understanding. He knows who he is precisely through this experience, and he wants us and those we serve to have the same experience. Fourth lesson is that if we really understand Jesus, we will grasp that everything he did was to show his mercy. In a homily he gave a couple of years ago on the healing of the paralyzed man, he said, when Jesus healed the sick man, he wasn't just a healer. When he taught people, let us think of the Beatitudes, he wasn't just a catechist, a preacher of morals. When he remonstrated against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he wasn't a revolutionary trying to drive out the Romans. No, these things that Jesus did, healing, teaching, speaking out, were only a sign of something greater he was doing. He was forgiving sins, reconciling the world in Christ in the name of the Father. This is Jesus' mission. Everything else he does are only signs of the deeper miracle which is the recreation of the world. Thus, reconciliation is the recreation of the world. And the most profound mission of Jesus is the redemption of all of us sinners. Fifth backgrounder is that sharing mercy is God's greatest joy. And if it's God's greatest joy, then for those of us who work for God, we need to enter into that joy of the Father more and more. To please Him by giving Him joy, but then that's the way that we're going to find real happiness in our priesthood. In an Angelus meditation, September of 2013, he talked about the three great parables of Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And he said, all three of these parables speak about the joy of God. And what is the joy of God? The joy of God is forgiving. The joy of God is forgiving. The whole gospel, all of Christianity is here. Mercy is the true force that can save man in the whole world from the cancer that's sin. The whole gospel, all of Christianity is contained in the joy of God. Reconciling. Fallen Thought's mine. It's not John Paul II's. It'll either get me on the CDF hit list or make me a doctor of the church. I don't know. But when we look at those words of Jesus in Luke 15, Jesus says, heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 righteous people who didn't need to sin. And a lot of the times we soften it by saying self-righteous people, and that's easy. But actually, it's the diakosune in the Greek. It's not self-righteous, it's righteous. And we know that there was only one person who was really righteous. We'll celebrate our Immaculate Conception a week from now. And we know how much she pleased God by the constant fiat of her life. And if Jesus himself didn't say it, we couldn't believe it. But he did say it. He basically, if we flip it around a little bit and look at the corollary, he's basically saying when God is able to reconcile the sinner, it gives him almost 100 times more joy than even the enormous joy that he would have received from Mary's constantly saying yes. That's why mercy is God's most beautiful attribute, it says elsewhere. Heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who didn't need to repent. And if we need to wait in the confession for 10 hours for one to come up when we could be doing so much paperwork back in the rectory, it's worth it. St. John Vianney, in talking about God's greatest joy, said that, you know, when Isaiah talks about God's loving us with the love of the greatest of mothers, that even if a mom could forgive her own child, he could forgive us. He couldn't forget us. He said, just like a mom who has five kids, if one of the five kids is sick, the mom gives a preferential love for the sick child. So God cares and has a preferential love for those whose children are wounded. A lot of the times, dads, if they have five kids and one's sick, but one will be the next Tom Brady, they give a preferential love to the future athlete. But moms don't. And the church has got to have that preferential love to those who are in greatest need of God's mercy, knowing all the while that is the path to make God happiest. The last 6 minutes we'll cover quickly the final backgrounders. Sixth is that mercy must characterize all the church does because the church is made by God to be a field hospital for sinners. The entirety of the church's pastoral activity should be caught in presenting and making real and accessible to people God's tenderness, especially in the midst of a culture in which mercy and tenderness is dropping out of use. In the midst of a survival of the fittest type of epic. that the mercy of God is the beating heart of the gospel. And the spouse of Christ must pattern her behavior after the Son of God, who went out after 100 out of 100. We've got to heal the wounds. And to call the church a field hospital in the midst of battle means that we've got so many casualties out there. People are wounded, people are hurting. Not just from the sins that we know about, or they know about, but also from the action of those principalities and powers that so many in the world don't even advert to. And we're sent out as the nurses and the trauma unit of the divine physician. Seventh, is to emphasize God's mercy doesn't mean we'll take it for granted. To preach mercy means to preach concomitantly that we need it. And this is a point that's not often transmitted, even by Catholic media, when it's focused on Pope Francis. Pope Francis has made a very important distinction, which is between sinners and what he calls the corrupt. And the distinction between sinners and the corrupt is sinners fall down, but they know they've fallen, and they come and they ask the Father for mercy. Corrupt fall and begin to justify themselves. They become hardened. And with one of his famous expressions, it says they become varnished putrefaction. They might look good on the outside, but deep down, they're dead. They are dead. It's preached about it 6 times throughout the pontificate. The one example that I'll mention to you this morning is what he says about King Solomon. You remember Solomon? As soon as he took over at 18, God the Father asked him for whatever you want, ask. But if he's high in the heavens, deep as the nether, or whatever you want. He says, I want a heart like yours, the heart so understanding that I might judge your people rightly. God gave him that and gave him so many other blessings. But then what happened? Vanity and lust took over. Just like a canon, like a priest. Vanity. He began to like the adulation coming from everyone. And lust. Not even 999 wives and concubines were enough for Solomon. He had to go like Will Chamberlain for the 1,000. Please. And the one who built the temple for God is now erecting shrines and altars for the pagan deities, the idols of his women. How much he fallen, Pope Francis said. Unlike his dad David, with that triple sin that he committed with Bathsheba and Uriah. Once Nathan came in and said, you are that man. David gave us what we pray every Friday morning in Walmart. He repented, he changed. But Solomon never did. We have no evidence of it. He was an example of someone who was corrupt, and he started up here. And it can happen to anyone, Pope Francis says. We can start off with such holy desires, so much love at first. But then we can become corrupt too, justifying a double life, making excuses, rather than perpetually converting to the Lord's mercy that is constantly being offered to us. The problem is not sinning, Pope Francis says. It's not repenting of the sin. It's not feeling ashamed of what we've done and coming to God. That's what makes people corrupt. And it's a danger for us that we become corrupted. Eighth point. To preach and practice mercy, we must seek a renewal in the sacrament of God's mercy and help people become frequent penitents. Pope Francis is constantly trying to catechize the people about coming to the sacrament. He's mentioned many times that he goes every 15 days because I'm a sinner too, he says, trying to encourage us to frequent confession. We'll have a chance to talk about that a little bit later. The ninth takeaway is that the practice of mercy shows who God's real children are, because his children seek to become merciful like their heavenly Father is merciful. If we're going to be real sons of God, we need to be merciful like our Father is merciful. That's the theme of this Jubilee. In the 5 ways I'll mention in the next point. But in a particular way, we're supposed to become signs and agents, especially of that mercy in its sacramental expression. To show who God's real children are. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be called sons of God. And God wants to make us billionaires in his mercy. God, who is rich in mercy, shares that wealth with us so that precisely we can lavishly share it with others. And the 10th point is mine, not Pope Francis's. I hope during this year to be able to finish a book on this, but when you look at the Gospels, the synoptics, when it says that Jesus had pity on the crowd, the Greek verb there is schwantes. It comes from schwanta, which means your viscera, your innards. Sometimes it's translated as your heart or your renal or your kidneys, etc. But it's your viscera, everything that you're carrying in the center of who you are. So when it says that Jesus had compassion, pity on the crowd, a better translation would be, he was sick to his stomach. Or his innards were like a volcanic explosion. He couldn't keep them within. He was really deeply moved. And the five times he uses this verb about Jesus looking with compassion and bowels, it gives five different actions. And this, I think, would be a really good parochial pastoral plan for the year of mercy. First thing he tells us he did when he looked with that gut-exploding compassion was he fed the miracles and multiplication. Second thing he did is he healed. And the whole towns were being brought to his door. He healed everyone one by one. No group healings. One by one. Because every physical healing was meant to lead to a greater miracle, which is the miracle of salvation by faith. We see in the healed leper. Third thing he did is he taught, looked out, and they were like sheep without a shepherd, so he began to teach them. That's why instructing the ignorant is such an important spiritual purpose. Fourth is he forgave. So we need to forgive others who wronged us, but in a particular way, we're the only creatures in the entire solar system can share God's mercy with others. And so that must be a characteristic of the way we mark this year. And then lastly, when his heart was moved with compassion and proud, he turned to the disciples around and said, pray to the harvest master to send laborers for his harvest. It's vital. So then the church began to pray, and then immediately thereafter, as we see in Matthew 9, what did Jesus do? He starts calling the 12. Okay, you, and you, and you, and you, and you. Immediately after they prayed for the laborers with rolled up sleeves to take in that ripe harvest, he called them as the answer to that prayer. So it's a fitting way to stop this first exploration that they're doing, more or less theological and spiritual. But from the time Jesus first articulated those words until church has been praying to the highest master for laborers who share that same God exploding mercy on the ground. And Jesus' mercy in us has called us to take that mercy out. We are one of the ways God has responded to that perpetual prayer. We can honor that more in this year. Let's finish by turning to the Lord in prayer and asking him to help us to desire to come above all. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be, world without end. Amen. Mother of mercy.